Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Danny, would you read that out loud, please? Become sober-minded as you ought. Did you turn the volume down on the tuner? Below? Okay. Become sober-minded as you ought. I'm going to spend the evening continuing on what we talked about last Wednesday. Sober-minded. What is sober-minded? What is sober-minded? Are you sober-minded? Last week we ended asking God to induce and bring about in our minds sobriety, sober-mindedness. Remember that? Did He do that in your life? Did He accomplish that? This last week, in your mind, in your heart. What is the sober-mindedness that Paul talks about? Be sober-minded, become sober-minded. Ron?
I must say that I'm not completely sure I'm going to possibly carry that out with people in everyday situations. My intentions are to do so, but I'm not yet sure I have or know how to do that.
Well, what does it mean to be sober-minded? Danny?
Part of your definition was what truth is there, so it's watchful, and not jesting, it's serious.
Okay, watchful, not jesting, serious. Kim?
Not under the influence of something unnatural.
Not under the influence of something unnatural. Not under the influence of something that would cause our minds to be influenced to not see reality as it really is. Okay.
I think you didn't say it last time, but reasonable. Because if you're under the influence, you're not going to act reasonably. You're not going to use your reason to its fullest extent.
Okay. Anything that would be an influence upon the mind to be other than reasonable would not be sober-mindedness. So any influence that causes the mind to be dull in its reasoning powers. Overstimulate your physical beings that the mind is bombarded with the stimulus from the rest of your body, for example, would be to diminish your sober-mindedness. If you submit yourself to excessive stimuli, like loud music, or any type of stimuli, you're putting a burden upon the brain to remain sober-minded. See that? Any external or internal stimuli that burdens the mind down with coping with the stimuli is detracting the mind from the realities of God and our relationship to Him and our responsibility to Him and to other people. It can be in the form of drugs, it can be in the form of alcohol, it can be in the form of any artificial stimulus, it can be in the form of music, it can be in the form of just staying active and just bombarding the mind with these stimuli of the sensibility. What else would be a part of being sober-minded we talked about? Pat? Being in touch with reality, sober-minded. To comprehend the sense of that, do you understand the idea of that? Sober-mindedness is a mind that is in touch with reality and not having reality filtered by the unnecessary, unnatural stimuli between it and reality. Okay? Whether it's external reality or the reality that the mind comprehends through reason and thinking and believing. Okay? Pat?
I thought of the relationship of you saying to be in touch with reality, not just from stimuli, but how we can let our minds get into if only and start wishing things were different than what they were, and then we get out of touch with what's really real in our life right now, and we can start trying to dictate our life by what we would hope would come about, rather than being sober-minded with what we really have to work with and what our real circumstances are.
Okay, so sober-mindedness would not permit the mind to go off in if only this, if only that, and trying to construct a waiting pattern or a hoping pattern of things that are not, that one would wish, while in right in front of them they have the things that are, and they're not really face on dealing with those things because they are letting the mind be filled with if only this, if only that, and that is not being sober-minded because that is to be under the influence of things that are taking the mind away from the reality of things to deal with right now. Okay? Perhaps we would even say daydreaming is a hindrance to being sober-minded, letting the mind wander off in daydreaming, if only, or other forms of daydreaming, just fantasizing about being somewhere else, some other time, doing something else. It's not sober-minded, is it? Do you see that, Pam?
I was thinking of it in terms of, as we've talked before about, you know, how, well, Chris and I talked about this, like, wanting to do something great for God, so like if I was only a Catherine Booth, you know, that type of thing, mm-hmm. and then not sober-minded with whatever abilities I have, or whatever circumstances I'm in, or things like that. And we've talked about that before, and I saw an application of being sober-minded. Otherwise, you miss the opportunities to it. That are in reality right now,
mm-hmm.
rather than wishing you were somebody else or
mm-hmm.
in someplace else,
for
the kingdom of God.
I just going to put down a word that brings to my mind competition, and that is a person can, along that line, say, "If only I was Catherine Booth, or if I was pastor." Not just the "if only" part, but instead of getting the handles upon one's own realities, one's own life, and the relationships they have, they let go of those things and try to tackle other people's responsibilities, pastor's responsibilities, spouse's responsibilities, things like that. They let their own go, and that's not being sober-minded because they're letting their responsibilities go on of their own. So this can take off in numerous directions. But that's not the point of it. Is it's not sober-minded to not be dealing with your own present responsibilities and realities, whatever the distraction may be. To use a broad term, distraction is working against sober-mindedness. Whatever the distraction may be, in the name of whatever it may be, is not being sober-minded. What else would sober-mindedness include? Julie?
I don't know if this was mentioned, but I've been thinking about lately levity, and I just realized how it's in my conversation with somebody with family members and acquaintances and people who I know. And I know that with God, and yet,
good. That's an answer to the prayer I prayed last night. God would instill sober-mindedness in us. And in doing so, he would bring to light anything that was contrary to the and levity is contrary to sober-mindedness. And it is, we so much need God to make these things come to light, because they are habitual. They are just overlooked. We think that we're at ground zero, and we're not. We've got so many things that we need God's enlightenment upon to see them as they are. Good. Danny?
I'm thankful to God that when I was in the store the other day, something happened and it was funny. And it started to think about how I was going to go home and tell God about it. And I believe that the Holy Spirit took in me and showed me that that wasn't necessary to pass it on. And that it was something funny, but it wasn't necessary.
Okay. Anyone else? Sober-mindedness is a state in which we are to be. True? It's a state in which we are to be. Our minds are to be sober. If our minds are sober, will we act with levity if our minds are sober? Ron? Okay. It would seem as though if our minds are sober, we are, our lives and actions and such should be sober as well, should they not? Okay. So, Ron, if you will develop and sustain a sober mind, that should produce whatever sobriety in your relationships with others.
I'm just thinking about people you don't know or guests or things like that you need to be cordial with, and I just don't know where the line is drawn and where I should, where the cordiality should be drawn.
I understand that. You know, it does soberness have a problem with being cordial? Can you be cordial and sober-minded? Okay. Can you be courteous and sober-minded? Okay. Does it mean you have to stop being courteous and cordial in order to be sober-minded? Being sober does not mean that you are sullen. Does not mean that you're depressed. To be sober-minded, it just means that you are 100% alive to what is real at that moment in your life and that you have relationships with. Who would you rather be with in the time of an accident? A sober-minded person or an inebriated person? Who's going to be most liable to assist you if you need assistance? A sober-minded person. Right? But doesn't mean to be sober you have to be sullen or depressed or any word like that. Neither to be cordial or courteous do you have to be silly or light or frivolous. I think one of the greatest challenges to be sober-minded and still cordial and courteous is some kind of level of fear or apprehension or just unfamiliarity with what happens if you are sober and cordial with somebody. That, where do you go to school to find out how to be sober and cordial? It seems as though our experiences are, if you're cordial with somebody, you'll be making light of things to try to put them at ease, is the idea, you know? Make light of things and only talk about things that anybody would find non-confrontational or what's the word? With no conflict. Amusing, but without conflict. You know, don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics, is kind of our culture. So we talk about things that nobody could argue with as being, what's the word I'm thinking of?
Neutral?
Opposite of neutral. Getting close. Controversial. As long as you don't say something controversial, then you can be cordial and courteous and keep everything non-controversial. So how does a person be sober-minded, serious, and yet cordial and courteous? How do you talk sober-minded to people without being discourteous or not cordial? Something along that line is what you're talking about, right? Something along that line? Okay. Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, good.
I can think of an instance. Mr. Clint was over, came by, and I said something about our baby, and he saw five. And I forget what I said. I'm not sure if you remember what I said. But as he left, I thought that it wasn't very wise. I don't remember what I said now. Yeah. It wasn't bad. It just might have not lent to any good thing that could have arisen.
Nothing the Holy Spirit would take and make something up.
I guess there is a need for some type of instruction on this, because I find myself also, when you talk to people, especially somebody that you hardly even know, and my mind says, well, if you're going to be sober and serious, then you talk about things that really matter, and the weather doesn't matter, and
That's true. You need to educate ourselves. Julie?
I was thinking of how to go about becoming sober and the things I do and say. The thing that kept coming to my mind is to think on reality. And the reality is ever present before my mind. It's actually quite impossible for me to be. Myself and thinking that my family members or my friends are safe, somehow I'll see them in the day, or those are not pleasant thoughts to think about, but yet when you think on reality, then you'll deal with them in such a way. Almost like one thing that's impossible to be sober and have loving.
Right. It would be impossible to be sober and have levity at the same time. A sober mind will not be a levity mind. They're two contrary things. Kim, do you have a thought?
I'm really blessed that I'm here last week and this week, because I can see how about a year or two ago my mind was thought that understood sober-mindedness to be sullen and depressed, and I wasn't cordial and courteous with people, and I didn't understand how to do that, and I ended up offending people, I think, unnecessarily. And so when that happened, and I saw that that wasn't good, I went to the other extreme, and I think that I began to get an attitude of some levity with people, and I just went the opposite direction, and I think that hurt my mind. What was going on in my mind to some extent, because the more time I spent with people like that, things that they people influenced me, and I allowed that to happen, and I didn't maintain an attitude of sober-mindedness, and it's good because I'm saying that I can be sober-minded and still be cordial and courteous and not be so lonely and depressed. So I'm anxious to hear what Patricia and I can learn on that.
Okay.
Levity, I believe I looked it up, and said something like uncontrolled laughter, or when it's not appropriate for laughter and things of that nature, you know, because I know I've been levitous and asked something that I need to be more sober-minded. But then when if there is an occasion where, you know, you're with someone and something is funny for a time, just a quick like chuckle or whatever, laughter, I don't believe that would be inappropriate. And I think if one is to go to such an extreme that, sorry, I'm not going to laugh at this, and be like a wall, I think that's not reality. I think that's trying to put on some facade. You know, levity, in my mind, is something where it's definitely inappropriate. You take it to such extremes where it's ridiculous, and that's not good. And that's good in the Holy Spirit. But, you know, laughter for a time, if you're with someone, and like if I'm talking with you, and we have laughed together, and we're talking, doesn't mean we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that just because you chuckle on one thing and keep on to the next, I don't believe I was grieving the Holy Spirit when I was with you, just laughter in that sense. So I have a problem with that. If it's, we cannot laugh at all, we must be like robots, you know. If it's, you know, levity, when it's, you carry it to extremes, I think that's wrong.
Have we suggested that we be robots?
I'm just pointing that out.
Uh-huh.
I just believe that, in my mind, that's what I believe levity is, when you're taking things to extremes, you're laughing inappropriately, and that's what I think. I'm just trying to clarify things. I'm not trying to be argumentative.
Uh-huh. Okay. Okay, now we know that being a robot is out. I agree with that.
Right.
Okay. But levity is not just laughing to extremes. Levity is making light of anything that is not light. As I pointed out last week, it's similar to the idea of levitate. Gravity would keep me right here. To levitate me would be to cause me to rise higher than where gravity would put me under normal circumstances. It doesn't have to raise me to an extreme. It just has to raise me higher than the gravity would put me. So levity is not laughing to an extreme. Gravity is when there's any lightness higher than what the weight or the seriousness of the moment would call for. So some people could have a small laughter and be completely frivolous and full of levity at a funeral. So you don't have to laugh to extreme. You have to only be lighter than the moment it calls for. So I want to deal with that it's not laughing to an extreme that's levity. And it's not being a robot and saying, I choose to not laugh at anything, therefore I will be sober. That is not sober-minded, that is pretentious, and is not genuine. It's not a sober mind to do that. But a sober mind gives the weight of reality that they're in at the moment its full and proper influence, so that I don't sit down and end up sitting a foot higher than this. But gravity takes me right to where the seat is. Okay, so if I allow any influence to raise me higher than where gravity would have me, then that is levity. And if in not my bodily sense, but in my mind sense and my heart sense, if I permit any influence to raise my heart, my mind higher than the sobriety or the weight of the moment would call for, then that's levity. For example, at a funeral, it's not the time to be laughing about the color of the casket or if somebody were to slip. as they're viewing the casket. If you saw a child see that, and he breaks out in laughter that an old person slipped in front of the casket, you wouldn't think that he was simply laughing to an extreme. Any laughter would be inappropriate. We would know that. We'd be embarrassed at ourselves if we found ourselves laughing in a funeral at somebody who slipped in front of a casket. Now, it doesn't have to be in a funeral. But if you see an old person at Lucky's slip and fall, it's not funny. But some people laugh at that. And what we laugh at is a great, I think, mirror to our souls. Things that we find funny. If you want to pervert your children's sense of humor, let them watch some Saturday morning cartoons. Let them watch Roadrunner. And every time that coyote splatters himself against a wall or into a canyon because he can't catch the Roadrunner, the children are set up to laugh at those moments. They are set up to, when the bomb goes off in his face instead of the Roadrunner's face, it is the moment to laugh. The men who are making the cartoons intend that the children laugh at the violence done to the chaser, the coyote. Is that not true? Okay. Watch any cartoons. And when there's a disagreement, there's a problem, there's anger, the little chipmunk picks up the shotgun and shoots the bear. And it's the time to laugh. And our children are conditioned to laugh when somebody does harm to another person. When somebody falls off a giant building and slams themselves into the ground, it's the moment to laugh. Now, how much do you have to laugh before it's an extreme? None at all, because it's not funny. So you see what I'm saying? Any laughter when the time is not at all in that moment would be levity. But our children, and if you were to think about it, your own generation, no doubt you have a lot of conditioning for a sense of humor that you may find yourself breaking out into laughing at something that on a serious moment of reflection, you wouldn't do it at all. And so that's levity. And as I mentioned last week, there are numerous people who have a habit of laughing after they say something that the something they said wasn't funny at all. And they didn't intend anybody to laugh with them because it was funny. But there comes a development of a laughing mannerism, either to cover nervousness or set other people at ease in their opinion or whatever, that is not natural to the situation. It's not something anybody else would find funny. You know what I'm talking about at all? Things like that? Jillian?
Very sobering thing, and then you go to watch like a sitcom where you have husband and wife that are always arguing and fighting and doing bad things to each other, which is considered funny, and you can no longer laugh at that. You see how you see sinful what it really is.
No more. Once you've seen the reality of a holy God in your heart in relationship to that, it really takes the fun out of sinning and having a heart of sin in that sense. Sad that television sitcoms, as they're called, major on laughter generated by terrible things that people do to one another. That somebody is being unfaithful to their spouse and it becomes the joke, and they have a lot of jokes constructed around it at work, and how is she going to tell him, or how is he going to find out, and they just joke about these terrible things that are happening to people and by people. But we condition a whole nation to laugh at things that are not laughable. It's not what people are conditioned to laugh at is not proportional to the events and to the importance of the events. and the value of people's lives and well-being is completely thrown out for the sake of creating a comedy that they can get advertisers to sponsor. It's all for money. But they do develop within a culture that which is laughed at, just like the late shows, the jokes they make on those late shows, like Tonight Show and stuff like that. That's the culture. That's the world's idea of fun. And maybe you've heard people say, I have heard and people say, that Christians ought to get together. And I know a gentleman in my mind I'm thinking of, so I'm drawing from a particular experience where he said him and a bunch of other men went to see one of the Rams football games, and they all sat together and demonstrated to the world that Christians can have fun too, although they don't drink. Now, there is some circles in which some people would say that's true. Christians ought to show the world that they can have fun without drinking. As Christians, we can have fun too. What do you think of that? Does that then therefore give perhaps the non-Christians, when they see that, and say, boy, those Christians are really having fun too. Sure glad they finally caught up with us. Sure glad that they finally learned to be like us. I'm sure glad to see that Christians are advancing as people to where they now can be like us. Isn't that a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit can use? You see what I'm saying? Take it out of sports. What's the difference between that and a woman saying, I'm going to show the world that you can be a Christian and still have the world wear the world's latest fashions and look really sharp? Now, Christ doesn't call us to look unsharp or pathetic. But the spirit of competing with the world, to demonstrate to the world I can be as sharp as you, is to make the world's standard the standard to go for. Instead of saying, I'm going to live in such a way to call the world to be satisfied with what God provides. But the spirit of the world is competition. So as a demonstration of that subject, I bring up the subject of fun. And it's a real trap. It sounds good. I'm just going to show the world that we can have fun too. You know, one of the most riotous displays of enjoyment in the Bible is? Pat?
Dancing before the Lord.
David dancing before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was a concert to behold. This man was physical and jumping around before the Lord and giving great exuberance and demonstration and physical manifestation of his heart's feelings. And there was all kinds of music playing because the ark of the Lord was coming up to be put, get it ready to be put in his tabernacle before he built the place for it, a house for it. And he was so filled with the enjoyment of it that he was dancing around before the Lord, before thousands of people. He was just so happy about it. Christians can have fun and do have fun under the influence of different objects than the world has fun. That's the difference. To say that we're going to go to a football game and under the influence of that same game have the same fun that they are and show them that Christians have the same kind of fun is to be under the influence of the same object that the world gets excited about. How can that be? Christians are people with the same makeup and constitution as the world, but the objects that excite them are different. It's David seeing the reality that this is the Ark of the Covenant. And what that meant, what that is in reality, it's the place where God manifests His presence. You take that into war and you always win. That's the ark that they carried with them throughout the wilderness after they constructed it and they carried it across the Jordan, and that's what caused the seas to depart. To a mind that is sober and realizes the reality of the significance of that ark causes that being to almost come apart. Beside himself. But was it levity? No, that kind of excitement was just proper to the object that was before him. Do you see? Was his excitement extreme? No, it wasn't even a little bit out of bounds. He didn't even demonstrate significant excitement or sufficient excitement. You can't demonstrate sufficient excitement in these bodily constraints that the presence of the Lord is coming up the road. So it was his soberness of mind that produced his excitement, given the object that was presented to his mind. You see that? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and hears angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He says, "Woe is me." Is he being depressed? No. With the soberness of mind and seeing the reality of a holy God, he is under the proper influence, under the proper object to be cast down. It's, "Oh, woe is me." And that wasn't being depressed, and that wasn't being sullen, and that wasn't being too sad. It was the proper response of sober mind to the realities that was seen. It is seeing reality as it is, Julie. First. There's a second part to that, to keeping a sober mind. First part is seeing reality as it is. What do you think is the second part to keeping a sober mind? Ron?
It has something to do with living out what you see and believing it and acting upon what you see.
Pick one of those three statements.
Acting upon what you see.
What comes before acting? Okay.
Thinking. The heart.
Julie? Believing. To see reality as it is and then believe it. When the mind commits itself to believe in the reality that it sees, it must live according to that reality. When you believe that it is sin for people to live selfishly, then when you talk to a person that you know is selfish, you will believe that they are sinning against God. And that there's a problem there. The key to sober-mindedness is believing what one knows is true. Can you tell me of an example of a being who knows more than any of us knows about the reality of God and is still unholy? Can you tell me who a being is? Tell me who the being is that knows more about any of us knows about God and is still unholy? Okay? Satan. He knows more than any of us know about the reality of God and yet he is still unholy. It's not just knowing. But when the mind believes it, it will live according to the reality of God, and the mind will stay sober. Tell me of an event in the life of Israel that had such a sobering effect upon them as a whole nation because of a reality that they saw. Tell me of an event in the nation of Israel that had such sobering effects upon their minds when they saw something.
The destruction of the temple.
Pat? Mount Sinai. They heard the thunder. They saw the lightning. The Bible says that the very voice of God was heard. Did you know that? The very voice of God was heard by these 2.5 million people. And they went and told Moses, says, Moses, this is so terrifying. Tell him to stop. It was so gripping upon their minds to see the thunder and see the lightning and hear the thunder and hear the voice of God himself that they said, it's more than we are willing to bear. It's more than we wish to bear, to experience. Go up and let him just talk to you. This is too weighty. This is too momentous. This is terrifying to us to hear and see what we're hearing and seeing. Sober them up. Why don't we have the sober minds, or do we have the sober minds that we should have? Maybe we have laughed in the past. Have we laughed too easily? Has it been levity even if we did laugh? Laugh with somebody for years and they die and you know that they weren't saved. Then what do you do? What do you tell yourself? Well, we had good times together. Is that what you remind yourself of when people that you know die? Well, you tell yourself, we had good times together. We had lots of laughs together. Would he say that? Would she say that beyond the grave? Well, I remember so and so. We had good laughs together, good times together. And if beyond the grave that person knew that you professed to be a Christian but never talked to them, never said to them sobering words of what is your relationship with God? Have you considered your relationship with God? Have you considered that you are a person that will live forever and you must answer to God? What if that person should have knowledge after death of what you know and you never said anything? Would that person then say, boy, I really appreciate so-and-so, we had such good laughs together? Or would they say, why didn't that person stop laughing and talk to me soberly? I'm not a very good social being. I know that I'm not. I know that I'm awkward. And I know that I don't fill in a lot of the blanks with easy words, right? I know that. Because I can't think of anything to say to fill in those awkward blanks that it is important enough to say. And I'm an awkward person when it comes to socializing because I don't have what I used to have, those tools to be glib, joking, jesting that I used to have. So, Paul says, become sober-minded. Let's turn to a couple other scriptures, look at those as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Talking to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Guy, would you read that out loud, please, for everyone?
So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober.
What word does he tie together with sober?
Alert.
Alert, okay. Alert and sober go together. They're compatible. Alert, sober. In contrast to what? And earlier in the verse, Guy. Okay. Let us not sleep. Is he talking about physical sleep?
Probably not.
He's not talking about let us do without sleep, physically. We all must, as a law of necessity, have sleep. If you deprive people of sleep, they go crazy. They go insane. Everybody needs sleep. So he's not talking about let us, as Christians, it's our obligation not to sleep physically. He's talking about it using sleep as a metaphor of a state of mind, state of heart. Let us not let our hearts and minds go to sleep. Let us not let them get lazy and comfortable and doze off. Okay? Let us not, as people, become sleeping in our hearts. But let us be, in contrast to sleep as a metaphor, let us be alert and sober. What does alert mean to you, Ron?
Aware of reality, aware of what's really the issue around you.
Okay, aware. Okay. Want to add anything to the word aware to heighten the meaning of the word aware? Julie?
Being awake and ready.
Aware.
On guard.
On guard. Acutely aware, alert. A soldier at the gate may be alert, may be aware of what's going on around him, but he may not be alert. He may be aware that somebody's going through, but he may not be alert to make sure that it's okay for them to go through. Alert is, I think, a little step above aware. Alert is a state of mind in it is ready to observe what's going on around it. Okay? Be an alert and sober. That's the kind of guy you want to hire for a night watchman. Someone who's alert, regardless of the circumstances. And sober. Alert and sober. So we tie these together and gain more understanding of the word sober. It is compatible to the idea of being alert. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Guy, let us have you continue. Read that verse out loud.
But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation.
Okay. But since we are of the day, another metaphor, Not nighttime when people sleep, but we are of the day when people are awake and alert. Since we are of the day, not time to sleep, let us be sober, as proper for the day. Now, having, which is past tense, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. Where have you heard that before? Pat? Right? Now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Paul says that having put on faith and love and hope, that produces what? Danny? Soberness. Do you see that construction? Let us be sober, having done something. Or, having done something, let's be sober. And there is a natural inference that soberness will come about, or it is necessary to have faith, love, and hope for soberness, or let's be sober because we have put on these things and it is only natural that we be sober, be proper that we be sober if we have faith and love and hope. See that? I see him saying that people who have put on faith and love and hope are people that are going to be sober. Or it is proper to call upon people to be sober if they have put on faith, love, and hope. It is proper for people who have faith, love, and hope abiding and working in their hearts to be sober. It is not something to work at or difficult to do if one has put on faith, love, and hope. How can a person be silly towards a person that, to whom they love and are committed to do them good? How could they see that as a necessary means by which to do them good, to be silly? Foolish, frivolous, trifling. How are you going to do somebody good in terms of eternal good, the weight of eternal matters, if you are also to them trifling and light? How can they conceive that what you're telling them about eternal matters is more weighty than when you talk to them about other things? Okay? 1 Peter 1:13. First Peter 1:13. Teresa, would you read that out loud, please?
Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Gird your minds for action. Keep what, Ron?
Sober.
What does he say goes is connected with being sober? Is what? Ron, a guy?
Gird your minds for action.
Minds being girded for action. Mind being prepared. The mind taking the stance for action is a mind that is really suitable to also be sober. See that? So a sober mind is connected with being alert. Sober mind is being connected with a mind that is girded for action. So soberness requires preparation, a particular stance towards things. It's not going to just going to start to happen to you. But soberness is connected with being alert, girding up the mind for action. Okay? 1 Peter 4:7. First Peter 4:7. Danny, do you have that? Read that out loud, please.
The end of all things is yet coming. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer.
Okay. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What is connected with being sober? Run? No? Sound judgment and sober. Those two are connected together for the purpose of praying. Praying with sound judgment and soberness, sober spirit, sober mind. Sobriety is connected with sound judgment. Sound judgment and soberness. Sound judgment. Be of sound judgment. 1 Peter 5:8. Teresa, would you read that one out loud, please?
Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
What do we have connected with being sober again? Okay.
Alert.
Okay. Watching. Alert. Committing the mind to be watching. Quickened to any input. Particularly for a particular reason in this case. What is that reason? What is the reason why alertness and soberness of mind is called upon? Teresa? Okay. The devil is seeking someone to devour. He's portrayed as a roaring lion walking about, prowling about, with the intent of devouring someone. That gives a wonderful picture of how alert and sober we need to be. Because there's danger that is that real. There is important issues that are that important. That we need alertness and soberness, because there is an external being with his activities. And what's the inference? What's the inference between the fact that there's a devil prowling like a lion and our call to be sober and alert? What's the inference between the two? Guy?
That if you aren't sober, then you will be, could very well be devoured.
You could be devil meat.
Exactly.
That if you're not alert and you're not sober, you're going to be dinner. And you only get one chance at being that. That's how sober and alert we are to be. It is a matter of life and death. I can't think of a degree of soberness much greater than pictured here that's needed. We may talk about some matters that are important, but it gets right down to life and death here. And if you're not alert and sober, you will, may subject yourselves to that which will destroy you. Dr. Julie?
Same thing with the one we read before, 1 Peter 4:7, which is the end of all things.
Another great moving factor. Because all things are at hand in the light of those things. Right? So we have the end of all things being at hand, requires us to have a sober mind in light of those things and because of those things. Because there is an adversary to our souls, we need to be sober and alert. Save the fun at the football game for the throne room. If there's any fun to be had at football games in the name of Christ, let's do it after the adversary has been destroyed and eternity has begun. The weight of life here is too weighty to be frivolous about our actions and our activities and our time and our talents. It requires the sobriety requisite in line with dealing with an adversary. Comes to my mind, we're in France, 1941, 42, just next door. Now, in Europe, the countries over there are the size of our states. I mean, France is like probably the size of Colorado, and Germany is the size of New Mexico, or maybe New Mexico and Arizona. They're not big over there. You can drive from one country to another in a couple hours, and then through that one in a couple hours later in another country. They're not big over there. So imagine that we're in World War II, we're in France, and we're still France. And the Nazis have not overrun us. We don't know they're going to overrun us eventually. So we're still free. And right next door is Germany and the Nazis, and Hitler has come to power, and we know the atrocities that are going on. We know he's got this big army. He's threatening. And we know that Hitler has sent in spies, people to infiltrate France to gain intelligence reports of how things are going in there to set the stage for an invasion. And we're aware that he's sending in people like that. That would put us on the alert, would it not? When we meet a man dressed as a Frenchman, and we say, good morning, and he says, Javot, would that not put us on the alert that this might be a non-Frenchman? You get me? We would be on the alert for signs of these very life and death issues. We would be watching for things. And we would be sober-minded about that. We wouldn't call it to his attention that we know it, but we would be sober-minded about what to do about things. Or better yet, we're in an attic. And a young girl named Anne Frank is one of the couple dozen people living there in an attic in Germany. And the Nazis are in control. And we're up there living in this attic, and we have friends that smuggle food to us every day or two or when they can. And we have to be very quiet throughout the whole day because belief is a business. People come and go in the business, and they can hear if we're walking around the attic. So we have to be completely silent throughout the day. And by a certain time at night, we're able to walk around a little bit because the store is closed. We'd have to be on the alert at all times, lest we drop something inadvertently. People downstairs say, what's that noise from up above? We'd have to be extremely sober-minded, lest somebody jest and somebody else laugh and give away everyone. Do you see the picture? And people have been in those realities. People have been in those moments and have had to constrain themselves. You just sit and sit and do nothing because of the danger involved if they do move, if they do laugh, if they sneeze. It puts everyone in danger. Over situations where people are in danger of their lives, in real life, in these circumstances, that multiplied by millions of times when people have been in circumstances like that. And they go to a great lengths to remain still. Do whatever it takes preserve life. How much more should we be sober-minded and alert when we're talking about the eternal souls of men and women and the glory of God and the good of the universe? How much more sober-minded and alert we should be. Isn't it weightier, what we're talking about in relationship to God and the good of the universe, isn't it a weightier concern than the great difficulty that people face, such as I described of Anne Frank and the family that was hidden out in the attic? Theirs was a tragic situation. Theirs required great sacrifice and self-control. But when we are living out a life for God, is it not of greater weight than even those moments that these people lived down? And that's how we should consider that. And Paul is saying, look, there's this adversary, like he's like a lion that goes around seeking someone to may devour. Be alert and sober, because that's a reality. Why do people have repetitive descriptions of the same thing reappearing in their life? Reappearing in their life. They're not alert. They're not alert to what is the source of their temptations. They're not alert to find out why they get tempted as they do. They're not alert to cut off the temptations that lead them into sin. They're not alert to which it is, their right hand or the left hand, that they should cut off. They're just kind of dull, and they just have a dullness of mind, and they just keep falling into the same sin and wonder why the grace of God seems to have no more power. Well, they're not alert. They're not sober-minded. And clearly it's the word of the apostles to us to have sound judgment, be alert, keep sober, and our minds girded for action. Keep sober. Sobriety seems to be a retrospective thing that people develop, and it's absolutely unnecessary. When a family sees their children grown up and married and with children, and see them as the culmination of the consequences of sin begin to catch up in their life, and the parents look back at that and go, oh, they really feel bad at what's happening to their children. In retrospect, when they're 25, 30, 35, and they see what's happened to their children and the sadness and the sorrow and the misery in their children's life because they're living in sin. So they will naturally feel sorry for how their children are turning out. But how many will take the sobriety of mind to work to prevent that when the opportunity to prevent that is possible? You've got the children. They're at an age in which they need your greatest participation, your greatest alertness, your greatest soberness of mind. And this is the time to employ all of that to influence your children. It's not the time to enjoy your children and hope that once you've enjoyed the life out of them and they get older, that they'll make good choices. It's a time to be laboring with soberness of mind with the realities of where they're headed and your influence upon them. Enjoy them later as beings who love God and are obedient to Him. You'll have much more joy out of your children as they obey God and walk in His ways than you'll ever have now by being careless about what you indulge them with, being careless of mind. We need great sobriety of mind, church. I need to share this with you. From Wendy's testimony on Sunday, you know of what has happened in the most recent, in the last year and a half of their lives. Danny, you asked me about a year ago, how's Jim Lynch? I haven't seen him. I said he could be better. And now you know why. But when the first time that they came, or the second time that they came, or the third time they came, or the fourth time they came, you had no idea what may have been going on in their lives. And you can't tell when people are walking in, even with other people here, what's going on in the heart. And the last thing they need is levity. The last thing they need is any lightness to try to get them feeling better. They need serious respect, cordiality, and courteousness. But soberness of mind as well. You just don't know who's walking in the door. All the complexities in their life that they need salvation from. What could be more sober and sobering than this statement? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What could be more sobering than that? What could be more sobering than to believe that we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him if we're going to be his disciple? Let us have the joy of seeing God save people from their life in sin. Let us rejoice like they do in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. Let us have the heart that indulges the joy of seeing sinners saved. Let us forego any other frivolity that the world participates in or engenders or stirs up. And let us labor with soberness of mind to have the joy that comes from seeing sinners saved and coming to know God and being set free from the power of sin in their life. And let us have the joy of seeing Christ overcome sin. Let us have the joy of seeing the ark of God, if you will, the presence of God coming up and making itself manifest in the earth and rejoicing like David did. There's plenty of that to do under the right circumstances. You won't lose anything by being sober and minded. What have you got to lose to be sober minded? Is there some great treasure that you will lose if you're not sober? If you're not sober minded, if you are sober minded, Ephesians 5:4 says, "Let there be no silly talk." How silly does silly have to be before it's silly? Ephesians 5:4. Let's read that. Ephesians 5:4. Kim, would you read that very loud, please?
And there must be no carefulness and silly talk or forced jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks.
Okay. What is to be given instead of silliness and coarse jesting and filthy talk? Giving of thanks. Oh, there's so much to give thanks for. If you need to fill the emptiness with something, fill it with giving of thanks. If you just can't constrain yourself from talking, fill it with thanksgiving unto God. But not silly talk. No silly talk. No coarse jesting. Ephesians 4:29. Julie, would you read that out loud? Now, that's very constraining, is it not? We are to say, I will let no unwholesome word come out of my mouth. And if we need to do it, and I'll use Guy's term, robotically, so be it. But that's the command of the Lord. And only those words that are what? Only those words that are, Guy? No, not those, not the unwholesome.
Edification, good for edification.
Okay.
At the moment, give courage to those who hear.
We are to only give those words that would edify, give grace for the moment to those that are here. What about Ephesians 5:19? What are we to have our words filled with? Teresa, would you read that?
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord.
If you're at a loss as to what to say to one another, here's your guide. Giving of thanks, songs, spiritual hymns. There's plenty to say to one another, to edify them for the good of the moment. Another place that Paul said there should be no worldly chatter. Empty chatter. No worldly and empty chatter. But there are, our mouths are to be filled with songs and spiritual songs and hymns and praise and thanksgiving to one another, it says. Speaking to one another. There will be no loss to anyone's life to let the levity drop off. Because there's so much to talk to one another about. Speak to one another about. Psalms and spiritual songs, words that edify and build up and give grace for the moment. That's a good measuring rod. If you have something that you think of saying, think if it will build up and edify and give grace to the person who's hearing it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's a proper thing for the heart and the mouth to be doing. There's plenty to boast about, plenty to thank, give thanks for, plenty to say to one another to do them good. Now, I think if we all just lived in a big apartment building and only saw each other, we could probably work that out okay. Probably get into the habit of doing that. How you doing, brother? Doing well. Bless God. Thank God today for the life He gave me. Amen. I thank Him today. We could give thanks and speak to one another in spiritual songs. And you know, that wouldn't be too hard to work out after a couple of days of working at it. But it's doing that in the world in which we really live, around the people that we're really living around. And it is an embarrassment, and it is convicting to sit down with somebody who's not saved and say, I just need to let you know that I am a believer in Jesus Christ and I love Him above all. And He's what fills my heart. And that's what I enjoy most talking about. That's what I enjoy most knowing about. And I'm committed to love you as my neighbor and to tell you the good things of life. And that includes Jesus. So I just want you to know that I may sound like sour grapes to you because I won't jest and listen, laugh at the dirty jokes that the world talks about and things. I do enjoy good things, but I don't consider those good anymore. And to really expound on that with somebody is to, I think, embarrass them, create great discomfort to them, and begin to convict them. And they may call you names, and they will call you names, and they will say you're going to extremes, and they will say that this is not realistic. But it's that worldly chatter. And it's that empty words, and it's that silliness of mind that is unacceptable to God, or to have sober minds. And of all people that should be sober, it's the people that have a realization of the danger of living in sin. Of all people that should be sober-minded, it's the people that treat AIDS patients. See it every day, treat it every day. They should be the most sober-minded people when it comes to the subject of AIDS. It should be born-again people are the most sober-minded when it comes to the subject of God and life. If anybody has a touch and contact with reality, if anybody does, it's people that have been born again. Nobody else does. If we're not sober-minded, who will be? But we're to be sober-minded because it is the right thing to do, the proper thing to do. And the challenge is to be sober-minded and be on the alert without being discourteous or offensive. Without being distasteful or depressing. Without being condescending and patronizing. But with soberness and seriousness of mind, living our lives and communicating that to other people. And it requires fresh thinking and a fresh approach. It requires throwing off all the stereotypes of Christians who have gone out to the world with a better-than-thou attitude and a proud attitude and all kinds of attitudes that are not benevolent attitudes. And to create and carve out in our lives a relationship with the world in which we live that is sober-minded and that speaks accordingly, and yet is not discourteous or distasteful. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Amen. Amen. Anybody else want to say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray.